I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 15. I will read from verse 33. If you're there, say amen. If you're there, say amen. Excellent. I think most of us are there now. And I will read from the NIV. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And Father, Lord, we pray that even as we go into your word, the entrance of your word will bring light and understanding. We pray, Father, Lord, that you will give us the meaning and the message for this season and for this time. Father, Lord, I pray that our hearts may be receptive to hear from you, Father, Lord. I pray that you speak to me and through me to the glory and to the honor of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Last time, we were talking about the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow, the way of suffering. Jesus has just been sentenced to death by Pilate. By popular opinion, he has been condemned to death by crucifixion. The people have chosen Barabbas and asked Pilate to crucify Jesus. And he has been flogged 40 lashes minus one maybe. And after the flogging, given the cross to carry from the Praetorium, which is where Pilate sits, to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And he walks a difficult journey, exhausted from lack of sleep, exhausted, bruised, battered, beaten, forsaken, disowned, betrayed, denied. His blood is dripping. There's a crown of thorns on his brow. There are lacerations on his back. There's a burden that he's carrying on the way of sorrow. And they get him to Calvary Hill, at the place they call the skull, and they crucify him. They drive nails to his wrists and nails to his feet and put him up between thieves, saying, "This is the King of the Jews." He is given a portion with the transgressors and counted among the lawless men. And at the cross, he is mocked and taunted. "So you are the one who said you could save us. Why don't you save yourself? Please come down from the cross and then we might believe. So this is the man who said he will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Physician, yourself." And they hurled all sorts of insults at him. He was crucified at the ninth hour. at the third hour, which is 9 o'clock. And here in chapter 15, verse 33, it is already the sixth hour. So he has been on the cross from the third hour to the sixth hour, loosely from 9 a.m. to 12 noon. He has been on the cross for 3 hours already. Now, one of the reasons why Roman writers like Cicero said that the crucifixion was the most atrocious and heinous way of sentencing someone to death was because they would crucify you and leave you there. So the main challenge that people would have when they are hoisted up on the cross was breathing. Breathing would be your main challenge. Why? Because when your arms are stretched from side to side and your feet are nailed to the cross, you can't quite naturally breathe in and out. Because there's a way, once your arms are stretched and your ribcage falls and your diaphragm falls, it's a bit difficult to breathe. So what usually kills people is suffocation. It's the inability to breathe properly. Because your back has been completely lacerated and it's bleeding, your spine sometimes is exposed, sometimes there's dislocation because of how your arms have been stretched, and the weight of your body is pulling you down, and the gravity is pulling you down. So sometimes, often, there's dislocation of the shoulders. And you don't really have a base to support yourself. You're pinned to the cross. Many times, these people crucified would use that nail in their foot as a pivot to keep pushing themselves up so that they can breathe. It was a hard, hard, hard time. And he had been in this state for 3 hours. But there's something interesting that begins to happen. Verse 33 says that at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. There was darkness all over. And this is quite interesting. I see some symbolism on many levels. These people had not been able to see that they are crucifying Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God, and had been blinded spiritually. And now they are being blinded physically. They could not spiritually see, and now they could not physically see exactly what was taking place on the cross at Calvary. But to make it even more interesting, because last time we were covering how Jesus is the Passover lamb, what they were celebrating, or what they were about to celebrate, was the feast of the Passover. They were just about to celebrate the feast of the Passover, which is the feast when they commemorate the great deliverance of the children of Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians, where the Lord delivered them and told them, take a lamb without defect and put the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of your house, and I will send my angel. The angel of death will come. And when the angel of death comes, he will destroy all the firstborn of Egypt. But as for you, when the angel of death sees the blood of an innocent lamb on the doorpost of your house, he will pass over. And so there will be no calamity upon your house. There will be no death on your household. There will be no destruction because of that blood. Because of the blood that has been applied on the doorpost, the angel of death will pass over. And this was the last and tenth plague that was given as judgment to the Egyptians and to Pharaoh. And from this, Pharaoh said, you guys just go. I've had it, just go. And the Lord knew that that would be the last one. And he told them, when that happens, I want you to prepare your last meal with your garments on, with your shoes tied up, with your belt around your waist, with your cloaks guarded up. I want you to eat in a hurry because you will leave that place quickly. There will be no time even for the yeast in the dough to rise. You will eat your bread unleavened because of the quick manner in which I will deliver you. So they were about to celebrate Passover. And the iron of Aaron is what they were not seeing was that the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, was here being offered to death so that the blood of the Lamb of God would come and wash their sins away. So that when now death and destruction would come, there would not be death and destruction for those who were under the blood of the Lamb of God. They were about to commemorate the deliverance, yet they were putting the true Passover lamb into the hands of the oppressor. The other interesting thing that was happening, or is happening actually, is that today, this very night, the Jews in Israel are celebrating Passover. This very day, this very night. So I think at Saturday p.m., we are blessed. Hallelujah. I take my portion. Woo! That's not what Ian was talking about. This is a completely different... That's a completely different thing. So there is no better time here in Saturday p.m. to just discuss this topic because we are celebrating Passover. We, the Jews and I, are celebrating Passover this very evening. But something else that is interesting to note about that verse. You see, the Passover was the 10th and last plague. What was the 9th one? If you read Exodus chapter 10, verse 20, 21, the 9th plague, the second last one, that preceded the plague of the Passover was the plague of darkness. And the Lord said to Moses, I will smite this nation with darkness, darkness that can be felt. And there was darkness for 3 days in Egypt before the Passover lamb was killed. Am I talking to somebody? You see, the things that were former are a copy and a shadow of the things that were to come, which things find fulfillment in Christ Jesus. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The law and the prophets find their fulfillment in him. There was darkness that could be felt for 3 days before the Passover lamb was killed, and there was darkness at the cross at Calvary for 3 hours before the Passover lamb died. And the Lord said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? True deep statement, statement of anguish, terror, fear, trepidation, anxiety. This was a statement capturing Jesus' concerns. And it filled him with dread to imagine that the Father had left him, that the Father had forsaken him. See, it is sin that separates man from God. Sin that causes there to be a separation from God. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And the curses were upon him. For the scripture says that cursed is the man that is hung on a tree. And him being treated as though he had committed our sins had been imputed to him, he began to experience the consequences of sin, which is separation from God. And he began to shout and cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It bothered him and troubled him and distressed him, this feeling of being forsaken by the Father. I wonder, what bothers you, frustrates you, or causes you to have much anxiety? Receivership? And I don't know what else. I mean, it's a bit funny. Let me just talk about myself. It's a bit funny how upside down and warped our value system is, maybe. Because the things that cause me serious anxiety are things like bank runs, you know, receivership, not getting a promotion. She's refused me again. Those things cause me grief. My soul becomes sorrowful to the point of death. Chronicles. But those are things that Jesus did not worry about. That's the difference between Jesus and I. He was not worried about those things. But the things that caused him great distress and anxiety are things that sometimes I barely even notice. I ask myself, when was the last time my soul was truly sorrowful because I feared and I was concerned that I'm not in fellowship with God? That is something that distresses me so much. Jesus was distressed over things that I barely notice. Maybe on a day by day, I barely notice when I'm in fellowship, out of fellowship, it all seems the same. But to him, he had never, ever been out of fellowship with the Father. It had never happened. He had never been away from the Father in spirit. He had never been separated from God. And that was the thing he dreaded most, which is very different from the things I dread most on a day to day. And when he said that, the people standing there at the cross said, listen, he's calling Elijah. Again, they were not perceptive. They did not have the insight of the signs of the sons of Issachar. They were not able to discern the signs of the times. They thought he's calling Elijah. But even at that point, having been on the cross for 3 hours, he was still calling their minds back to the scriptures. Because if you go to the book of Psalms, chapter 22, and verse 1, it opens and reads, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? These people had the Psalms with them. They had the law with them. They had the prophets with them. And he used to challenge them, which scriptures do you read? Because if you read the scriptures, you would see that they testify of me. And yet, even at the cross, in his moment of greatest anguish and terror and sorrow and darkness, he was still citing the scriptures, telling them, search for yourselves these words. These words have been written 600 years before this event took place. Because the psalmist in Psalm 22 says the exact same thing. My God, why have you forsaken me? And continues to detail a prophecy of the crucifixion. In detail. Even before the crucifixion was adopted as a form of capital punishment, even before it was recognized as a way of sentencing people to death, the psalmist had proceeded to give a blow-by-blow account of how the crucifixion would take place, of how the man would feel forsaken, how they would pierce his hands and his feet, how they would cast lots for his garments, how the roof of his mouth would be dry and the tongue would stick there, how he would feel like bulls of Bashan surround him, like lions seeking to devour surround him, how he would feel forsaken and grieved, how they would feel that he has counted all his bones, yet none of them is broken. There is a detailed prophecy that begins with that very line, my God, why have you forsaken me? But they couldn't see it. So they said, let him call Elijah. He's calling Elijah. Let's see. Give him some vinegar. Let's see if Elijah will come. And with a loud cry, the ninth hour, Jesus breathed his last. It's only in John's gospel, John chapter 19 and verse 30, where it's recorded that Jesus said, it is finished. It is finished. And with this, he cried out his last and gave up his spirit. And something remarkable happened. That the curtain in the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. Now, this is a very, very important line A very important record in the scriptures. The curtain in the temple was torn into two. We're talking about a temple that was built initially by Solomon. And then when the children of Israel came from Babylon, it was rebuilt under the supervision of Nehemiah, Ezra, and the high priest Joshua. And now had been refurbished by Herod. And it was a huge, huge temple. Now, the curtain that was there was a huge curtain. Bigger than the curtain in front of you, by far. It measured upwards of 12 meters in length. And was a huge, thick curtain. Finally done. The requirements on how the curtain was to be made in Exodus chapter 26 was to be made with scarlet, purple linen, the work of a skilled craftsman, embroidered with images of the cherubim. The cherubim are the angels who stand as gatekeepers in the presence of God. And the curtain was huge, spanning meters and meters and meters. It was so big that when they needed to move it, or when they needed to take it down for worship, you would need at least 300 priests to carry it. It was a huge, huge fabric. The work of a skilled craftsman, embroidered with all manner of precious things, materials, laden with silver and gold. So when the curtain was torn, it was a spectacle, because a fabric of that size and that width and that thickness could not just get easily torn. And was torn from top to bottom. Now, we need to ask ourselves an important question. What was the curtain doing there in the first place? Have you asked yourself, why is there a curtain here? Maybe we are so in the spirit. What was the curtain doing there? I'm not sure why this curtain is here, but that curtain was not for deco purposes. It was a point of separation. Because in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were three main areas, parts of the house of God. There was the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. And in the outer court, we had certain things. We had an altar made of bronze, and we had a large bowl made of bronze, where the priest would come and wash and offer sacrifices on the bronze altar. In the holy place, we had certain things. We had a table with the showbread, we had a candle stand, and we had those kinds of things, and an altar of incense. And in the most holy place, we had the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was something that looked like a box, a rectangular box that could carry things, and was shaped in a certain way. It was more or less rectangular and had loops on its sides through which poles could be put, through which those poles could be used to carry it. And on top of it, there were figures of two angels spreading their wings and coming together. Now, where the angels would look, right there in the middle, was something that was called the atonement cover, or the mercy seat. And the Ark of the Covenant would carry within it certain things. The two tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. So there was the law inside the Ark of the Covenant. The two tablets were there. There was a jar of manna, and there was Aaron's staff that had budded. Now, this Ark of the Covenant was in the innermost place in the temple, which was called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. Nobody would enter the Holy of Holies except one man for once a year and for one reason alone. Only one man could enter the most holy place, and only would he be able to do that only one time in a year, and for one reason alone. And that man was the high priest. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place. And he would only do so once a year. And he would only do so for one reason only, which is to atone for his sins and the sins of the children of Israel. And there were elaborate, meticulous preparations that he had to make. You just don't enter the Holy of Holies. In fact, the Lord was categorical. Nobody should just enter. Even the high priest should just not enter the most holy place whenever he desires, for he will die. That was the reason that people would not enter the Holy of Holies, because they would die. Even the high priest, if he entered any other time, he would die. Or for any other reason, he would die. And there are meticulous preparations on that particular day in which once a year he was allowed to enter. And that day was called the Day of Atonement. The Jews and I call it Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, he would enter this way. First, he would have to wash. Then he would have to wear special clothes, sacred garments. And then he would enter with four animals: a young bull, a ram, and two goats. The young bull was for his own sin offering. The ram was for a burnt offering. And the two goats, one goat was for a guilt offering and a sin offering. And there were meticulous preparations that he had to make. When he got in there, first he would have to enter with incense. Why? Because in the most holy place, right where the atonement cover is, there would be the glory of the Lord that would rest there on top of the mercy seat. A visible manifestation of the glory of God. And so even though he's entering there once a year to do one thing, and it's only the high priest, even then he couldn't just enter. He would have to enter with a lot of incense so that he does not have direct contact and view of the glory of the Lord. So he would minister with incense, and the incense was supposed to create an atmosphere where he could not directly see the glory of the Lord. And he would enter first with the blood of a young bull to make an atonement for his own sin. For it is written in the law that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so there's only one way sin could be atoned for, and that would be by blood. And blood of a creature that is without defect. And so he would come and sprinkle on the mercy seat, on top of the atonement cover, and seven times with the blood of the bull for his own sins. And then come out and come back in again with the blood of a goat now for the sins of Israel. So it was a meticulous process. And sometimes, unfortunately, the high priest, if he had failed to atone for his own sins, he would die. And this would create a practical problem. Because now that the high priest has died in the most holy place, and we all know that only one person, once a year, and for one reason, can enter the most holy place. And we know the story of Kohath. When he tried to rescue the Ark of the Covenant when it was about to fall, we all know what happened to him. He died. So however noble my intentions can be, I cannot reach forth and touch my neighbor and pull him out. It's not possible. So what they would do is they would have bells on the hem of the garment of the high priest, so that when he's ministering in the most holy place, the sound of the bells would be an encouraging sound to them. To know that he lives. He lives. And he walks. And the work of the atonement for our sins for this year in Yom Kippur would be finished. Because the work of the atonement had to be finished.
and had to be done once a year, and had to be done in a very particular way. So the high priest better not die, because if he dies, then that work is not finished, and our sins for the year are not atoned for. So practical step number two, Mr. High Priest, sir, you might die there, and we don't have a way of going in and coming out unless we very quickly, the Lord appoints another high priest and then, you know, goes in there and all those. So please let us tie a rope to your ankle so that if you die, we just have to pull the rope and you come out. And that's the other thing they did, just to make it easier, just in case. So it was not a joke. No man shall see my glory and live, said the Lord. It was not a joke. And God was telling you, my holiness is serious business. You just don't come into my presence for. You just don't do that. And so this is the curtain. When we are reading here the Gospel of Mark, and the scripture says, the curtain was torn into two. It is this curtain that we are talking about. The curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. The curtain was torn into two from top to bottom. It needed 300 men to carry it. You could not rise up. It was called an act of God. Now, nowadays, in legal terms, whenever we say act of God, we talk about very bad things. We really blame the worst calimities on the Lord. Oh, there was a hurricane. Oh, it was an act of God. Oh, there was a typhoon. It was an act of God. And we have a way of blaming the Lord for the worst calamities. But this here, this curtain torn into two from top to bottom, was verily an act of God. Because no man would have been able to do it. First, even approaching, you would die. Then the practicalities of cutting it, you can't. It's too tall, it's too big, it's too massive. It needs hundreds of people to minister to it. So you can't do it. But it was torn. And it revealed open the most holy place. People could see the torn curtain. People could see into the most holy place. And people were not dying. And this happened immediately after Jesus died. So then the question is, what does this mean? You see, the scripture now gives this understanding, especially in the book of Hebrews. Because you want to understand, and you need to understand certain things, that Jesus was a high priest. And he was not a high priest in the order of Aaron. He was a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, an order that has no beginning and has no end. You see, the problem with the order of Aaron is that it would be interrupted. Because a priest would not be able to serve for a long time. His service to the Lord would be interrupted by his death. But in the order of Melchizedek, there is no such thing. Because Christ lives now and forevermore. So he was the priest that would come and establish a permanent priesthood that is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. And just as the high priest would need to enter into the Holy of Holies, so did Jesus, the high priest, the great high priest. But he did not enter into the temple that is built with human hands, because the writers to the Hebrews says that the things that were there in the tabernacle and in the temple were a copy of the things in heaven. And so there is a sanctuary in heaven after which this temple and tabernacle were modeled. That's why the Lord was very specific in the instructions as to how these things are to be made. So the high priest entered the heavens of heavens. He entered into the spiritual abode of God as the great high priest. And the difference between him and Aaron was that he did not need to atone first for his own sin. The high priest would have to make atonement for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people. He did not need to atone for his own sin, for he was without sin. And many people on earth even confirmed that he was without sin. Even his enemies and critics confirmed that he was without sin. Judas Iscariot came later and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. The thief on the cross said that this man has done nothing wrong. Pilate said that I find no fault with this man. Herod Antipas said, I have no grudge against this man. This man was blameless. So he did not need to atone for his own sin. The other thing is that Aaron and the other priests would enter with the blood of animals. And because it was the blood of animals, it had limited effect. It would only make them ceremonially clean. It would only make them clean on the outside. It was a ceremony. But Jesus entered not with the blood of an animal, but with his own blood. He offered his own blood before God. And because he's offered his own blood before God, his blood is not just able to make us ceremonially clean, it is able to cleanse us even in our minds, our consciousness, and our soul. Hallelujah. He, because he is perfect, did not need to do it year after year. The priests and the priesthood of Aaron, they would need to do this every year. Every year, this ceremony of Yom Kippur, every year you have to make atonement. But Jesus, being perfect and being the Son of God, did not need to offer his blood time and time and time again. He only needed to do it once and for all. Not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, once and for all. And he offered his blood. Because the law said that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But whose sins are being forgiven? He has no sins of his own. So he offered his blood for you. For the forgiveness of your sins. For the cleansing of my sins. And because his sacrifice was perfect, he only needed to do it once and for all. And that's why he was saying, it is finished. It is finished. What is finished? The work of redemption. What is to redeem? To redeem is to purchase back, to buy back. It's a story of a little boy who made a boat, and he loved this boat, and he made it with all his care and all his love and affection and skill. And he fashioned it and loved it and put it on the stream. And it began to go merrily, 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 gently down the stream. And he began to chase after it and couldn't find it because it had gone. And the following day, he went downstream to look for it. And as he was walking by, he saw it in a shop on a display for sale. And he went into the shop and told the storekeeper, "Excuse me, this boat is mine. I am the one who made it. I know it got lost somewhere, but now it is found. Please give me my boat back. I am the one who made it. It is mine." And the storekeeper said, No. No way, Jose. You have to pay for it." So the little boy went, took up all his savings, and came and bought back the boat and went home glad. Very glad. And he said, "You're mine. You're twice mine. You're mine because I made you. You're mine because I bought you." It is not with silver and gold that Jesus paid the price for you. It was with his own blood. So that he can say, as that boy said, "You're mine. You're twice mine. You're mine because I made you. You're mine because I bought you." Because by our sins, we deserved death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. And Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is no exception. There's no one who does good, says the Lord. Not even one. All have gone astray. All have turned into their own ways. There's no one who does good. Not even one. The rich man one time came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher." And he looked at him and turned to him and said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. All else, everyone else, have sinned and fall short." So, we deserved death as punishment for our sins. And the life that was required, so it means that something, somebody, somewhere had to die. And that's why whenever people would sin in the Old Testament, they would offer a sacrifice. A creature would have to lose its life and die. There would be a guilt offering of a lamb or a goat. Something would die in the place of the sinner. And this is what God had instituted. But he was doing this to build up to Jesus. And tell these children of Israel, read the scriptures, see the story, see the correlation. I had instituted this system where because you have sinned and because I want to forgive you, there's no shedding without the forgiveness of sins. There cannot be forgiveness of sins without shedding of blood. So take a lamb without defect, have it killed. That blood will speak on your behalf. And in comes Christ Jesus. And because he's come, there's no need to do it ever again. There's no need to offer any sacrifice to God ever again. Because the work of buying you back, the work of paying your debt to God, the work of taking the punishment of sin on your behalf has been finished. The work of redemption was finished at the cross of Calvary. He finished and paid the price in full, forever. There is no more any sacrifice for your sins that is required. He paid the price. Jesus paid it all. And the curtain was torn top to bottom, revealing the Holy of Holies, which means that there is now no separation. People could see the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and leave. There was no barrier anymore. There was no barrier anymore. There was no need anymore for anybody to approach that place with any other blood other than the blood that has already been shed. And you will note that 70 AD, a few years after Jesus died, the whole temple was destroyed and has not been rebuilt. That system of priesthood was abolished because it had served its purpose. And there was no need thenceforth to institute a priesthood or high priest every year. That work was finished. Because now, as the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between man and God, and that is Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he's the only mediator that is needed. And what was the role of a high priest? The role of a high priest was to pray to God on behalf of the people. That's the role of the priest. And the scripture says that Jesus lives to intercede for his people. He is seated at the right hand of God, not chilling and lounging, but praying and interceding still, doing his priestly work for you and for me. I want you to turn your eyes to an interesting man here who saw all of this, who saw how Jesus died, the things he said, who saw the temple curtain being torn into two. And he said, surely this man was the Son of God. It was in darkness that this man saw the light. That place was really dark. Darkness was everywhere. And people could not see, spiritually and physically. But in that darkness, this man saw the light. What brought him to that realization and confession was the darkness and suffering that he saw this man endure and how he endured it. Jesus was winning souls even at the point of his death. He won the soul of the centurion and he won the soul of the thief on the cross. But even with the centurion, he did not even speak to him directly. His own life was a witness and how he handled his darkest moments was a witness that this man is here and is the Son of God. Sometimes you wonder, if Jesus loves me so and he died for me, why am I going through this level of suffering, pain, anxiety, torment? Well, maybe it's because there are centurions watching you. What convinces me that somebody really lives by their principles and convicts me is when I see them tried and tested. You see, if you go to a jewelry shop and ask for an engagement ring or a diamond, if it's a, okay, I'm putting pressure. Hallelujah. Jesus paid the price, so it's okay. But theoretically, theorize with me. If you're in the real business of getting something special and you go to a legit shop, okay, and you ask for a precious stone, what they will do is that they will give you that precious stone. But to enable you to see it more clearly, what will they do? They will present it on the backdrop of something dark, a dark velvet or a dark background. Why? Because it is against the dark background that you can see this thing shine so bright and beautiful. If I expose it here, yeah, there's so much light, everything, you can't really see. Is this a reflection? Is it what? What? But if I put it against a dark backdrop, you really see it glimmer and shine and see it for what it's worth. Some people love to look at the stars in the sky, but you can't see them during the day. The beauty of the stars cannot be beheld during the day. It is when darkness falls that you can see at the constellations and marvel at God's creation. It is against the backdrop of darkness in the atmosphere that you can appreciate the beauty of the stars in the galaxy. It was against the backdrop of the suffering and shame and crucifixion and horror and physical darkness that this man got a conviction. This man was not convicted when Jesus was feeding 5,000, when Jesus was feeding 4,000, on a nice grass on a sunny day. He was not convinced. And many times, we who are ambassadors of Christ testify most strongly to the risen Lord, not when things are all fine and dandy and we are excelling and taking holidays and all those things. You know, those things might even give rise to envy, resentment, cynicism, yeah. But when they see you go through a storm and they see you in your dark days, tried and tested, and they hear of the things you say, when things look thick and they see how you respond when things are not working out, then maybe they will be able to tell if this guy, this lady, truly, truly has a relationship with the Son of God. Because our values are not our values until they are tested against something of the opposite nature. Maybe it is just for want of opportunity that I'm not a certain type of sinner. I've never had the chance to manifest. And sometimes we think that we're really nice, solid guys, nice, cool. But maybe it's because we have actually never been presented with an opportunity. So it's against the backdrop of trial and testing that your character really shines forth. Philippians 2:14 says that do everything without grumbling and complaining, so that you may be blameless children in this warped and crooked generation, as you shine as stars in the firmament. Consider it joy, James would say, when you suffer trials and tribulations of many kinds, because the testing of your faith produces perseverance and character and hope, so that the man of God may be thoroughly tested, and you will come forth as gold, having been tested as fire, through the furnace. This man said, surely this man is the son of God. And there's a nice story about how God being the potter, we being the clay, him being the one who fashions us, can take us through the furnace, through fiery trials and storms and dark nights. And okay, so we understand. Okay, Mr. Centurion might be watching. Okay. But for how long, Lord, for how long? And the story is told of an iron smith, a goldsmith, or a silversmith. And how they do this work of fashioning atoms of gold or silver or copper. Just like Aaron did, by the way, sinfully in the desert. They take everything and throw it in the fire. And they melt it first and remove the impurities and then cool it and fashion it into a certain image. So before you are shaped and come out the way God wants you to come out, because his big plan, let me let you in on his big plan. His big plan is in Romans 8:29, that for those whom God foreknew, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's master plan. That everybody who looks to him will be conformed to the image of his son. And that process can be difficult and painful. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. It's like God coming into your house to do repairs. At first, he fixes the gutter, cleans the drains, and you're like, yeah, it's true, yeah, that those things needed cleaning. Those things needed cleaning. But then presently, he begins to demolish the roof and put down the wall and destroy the windows. And you're like, ow, what is happening? What are you doing? I thought you were here to fix. What's with the destruction of the roof? But what you don't know is that God is building a different type of house than you had thought. You thought he's repairing your cottage, he's building a mansion. Because God himself intends to dwell in your house. So for how long would the melted gold ask the goldsmith? For how long must I endure this furnace? For how long must you wait and remove these impurities? And the goldsmith would say, until I see my reflection shine on you. Until when I look at you, I see myself. Polished until you bear verily the image of God. And verily are conformed to the image of the Son of God, which is your destiny. So don't be surprised, Peter would say, when painful trials come upon you and wonder and be dismayed as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice and be glad that you participate in the sufferings that our Lord Jesus participated in. It is against the backdrop of complete darkness that this man was convinced that this man is the Son of God. The blessing, the good things came after the pain. And Romans chapter 1, 19, Paul said that God has made himself known through what is created. We can know certain things about God from the things that are visible. Through the visible, we can see and get a glimpse of his invisible qualities. You wake up and smell the coffee and enjoy the coffee after the berries have been crushed. You put on the perfume and the cologne after the flower's petals have been crushed. You enjoy the tea after the tea leaves have been grounded. The oil of anointing, hallelujah, oil of anointing after the olives have been crushed. And Jesus said, except a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains but a grain. But it falls to the ground and dies, then it can become something that will produce a great harvest. Nobody took his life. He laid it down on his own accord. And through him, many will be justified. And I pray this evening that even as we have gone through, a remembrance of the suffering and shame of Jesus and seeing him there through the Via Dolorosa and seeing him there on the cross and seeing the fulfillment of all those prophecies from Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, to the skin garments that were made for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness and shame, to the scriptures talking about the price at which he would be ransomed, 30 pieces of silver, to that he would be hung on a tree, to my God, why have you forsaken me in the book of Psalms, to the passage of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. I pray that through this, you will join the centurion in saying that truly, this man was the Son of God. And that's why gospel writers like John said, I write to you that you may know that this man was the Son of God, and in knowing him and believing in him, you may have eternal life. I'd like to invite Ian to come and pray.